Good morning again. It's a pleasure to be with you, as always. Thank you for the invitation. The scripture this morning is the 27th Psalm, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise up against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Now my head is lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Come, my heart says, seek his face. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, you who have been my help. Do not cast me off. Do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. If my father and mother forsake me, still the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path in the face of my enemies. Do not give me up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they are breathing out violence. Yet I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Will you pray with me? And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the first people I met when I started as the pastor at Anaheim United Methodist Church was a fellow named Walt Jansen. Shortly after I had arrived at the church, Walt had suffered a stroke, and so I think I had been there just a few weeks when my colleague and associate pastor suggested that we should go to see how Walt was doing. I was surprised because when we got to his house, we knocked on his door, Walt himself answered, and he seemed perfectly well. He shook my hand and greeted me warmly, a very strong grip. I was sort of struck by how strong his hands were. I would learn quickly that this was from years and years of fishing. And he sort of just sort of almost hopped around the house. He was extremely spry, and I thought, that's a really fit old fellow. I mean, he had to be 83 or so. We sat down and we chatted, and I learned he wasn't 83. He was 93. And he was by far and away the most physically vital 93-year-old man I'd ever met. He had suffered a stroke while out fishing. He had been out on the ocean with his son and had suffered what they thought was a stroke, and his son had brought the boat back in. It had taken them 45 minutes just to get back to shore, and the ambulance was waiting for them. And then they put him in the ambulance, and on the way to the hospital, the paramedics had hooked him up with an IV. He had suffered what appeared to be a stroke so that he was unable to speak, and his left side seemed to be paralyzed. But when the paramedics hooked him up to the IV and the IV kicked in, all of a sudden he was able to speak again. In fact, he was able to move his whole body, and he was pointing up at the IV with his left hand and saying, I think I'd like another one of those. It turns out he hadn't had a stroke. It was a blood clot to the brain, and the IV had dissolved the blood clot, and his otherwise excellent circulation system had kicked in, and the stroke or the flow of blood hadn't diminished his brain, his mental capacity. And he was perfectly well, or so it seemed. So we ended up having an entirely different visit than the one I was expected for, which consisted mostly of Walt sort of regaling us with stories. He loved to tell stories, and he would recount the history of his life as my colleague and I sort of sat and sit and listened. Then he talked about, you know, growing old the way he has, and he then said to me, I get up every morning and I look for my obituary in the paper. And I'd heard that joke before, and I sort of laughed politely, you know, that. And then he said, I'm serious, let me tell you why. See, a few years ago, another fellow named Walter Jansen had died. And I guess once upon a time, this fellow had been a Methodist. And word got out in through the grapevine that Walt Jansen, the Methodist, had died. And they announced it at church on Sunday morning that I had died. And Edna, his wife, Edna, one of her closest friends, Catherine Winslow, had taken the flowers off of the altar and brought them over after church. And, of course, she rang the doorbell, and I went over and opened the door. You should have seen the look on her face. I had to bring her in and sit her down and get her a tall glass of cold water. I think it took her weeks to recover from that. And he said, and that's why I get up every morning and check the newspaper for my obituary. Well, I had, by this time, been trained and schooled, as pastors are, to be in ministry with people who are nearing the ends of their lives. But I had been trained to expect certain kinds of behavior from folks who are getting ready to die. There's a school of thought, which is largely dominated by the work of a woman named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Many of you will have heard that name because her books and her way of thinking was so seminal. She began to publish in the 1960s, and out of her work evolved a whole school which suggests that most of us, living in a largely death-denying culture, have a great deal of trouble getting ready to die. We have a great deal of difficulty grappling with the thought of death even, much less the reality of it. And therefore, most people, Kubler-Ross suggested, will have to pass through a series of stages of grief, they're sometimes called, or stages of loss in preparation for getting ready to die. Now, Kubler-Ross herself protested against some people were far too regimented about her work and insisted some people would have you almost turn it into a little checklist, and you have to get over your anger and then your depression, and finally you might reach this stage called acceptance. And Kubler-Ross herself never would have wanted to turn it into a simple formula like that. But nonetheless, she did suggest that there are certain patterns, or there are certain practices or ways that most people seem to have to get around to in order to prepare to die. But across my years in the church, I had known some people like Walt Jansen, who simply weren't doing that. They were doing something altogether different. They weren't necessarily everybody by any stretch. They were exceptions to the rule, but there were a lot of them. I could think of dozens of them and tell you their stories. My joke all of my years in the church was that apparently these people hadn't got the memo about how they were supposed to die. Because they were simply going about it in a completely different way. Walt Jansen was one of those. Well, about that same time, while I was a pastor at Anaheim, I was doing some study at our seminary library. The United Methodist Church has a seminary in Claremont, California. And I was in the basement of that seminary library looking through some old magazines. I was interested in early Methodist history and was thinking about doing some academic work in that field. And I was looking through these early Methodist magazines. They were called the Arminian, which I won't bore you with why. But they were called the Arminian, and they were began publishing in the 1770s, John Wesley and his brother Charles. And they were published on both sides of the Atlantic under different titles. And you know what were the lead stories in this early Methodist magazine? They were what today we would call tales from the deathbed. They were called accounts of happy deaths. So if you were among those first generations of Methodists, when you got your magazine in the mail, at first they came out every other month, and then they had to come out monthly, and then weekly as the printing technology got better. But if you got those early Methodist magazines, the very first stories you would have read when you opened them up would have been stories of people who died what were called happy deaths or holy deaths. Does that seem odd or curious to you? The remnant of that in our day are obituaries, which now are at the back of our newspapers instead of the front. But still, sometimes when you read obituaries, how many of you are fans of the obituary page? Go ahead, confess. Yeah. But they turn out to be quite popular pages, and not just for the old. And every so often, you'll still see echoes of this tradition in an obituary, where at the end of the obituary, there will be a little mention of how the person died, that she died with, surrounded by family and friends, that she died with great grace, that he died with even a smile on his face after saying goodbye to his loved ones, this kind of thing. That's an echo of what in fact is an ancient tradition that goes back to the early Methodists who looked to the people who were preparing to die for clues about what life and death were really like. Early Methodists thought that people who were close to death were in a position of spiritual privilege. They were close to God, after all, and therefore they were people to be looked to, people from whom something could be learned. When people today, in our day, somebody will learn in a church or an extended family, they'll learn that somebody is dying and they'll be very uncomfortable. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't think I could help. I'm not sure I want to visit. I just wouldn't be comfortable. I tell them, don't go looking to say something. Go looking to learn something. What might that person say to you? Mightn't that be the greatest blessing that could come out of a visit? Don't just say something. Sit there. Just sit there for a little while. Be present and see what happens. Well, the tradition is much more ancient than that, of course. This goes back all the way to the stories of the early Christian saints. In the history of the church, we call it martyrology, which is the study of the saints, the early martyrs, whose stories were told because they were thought to be ennobling. They gave people courage to hear the stories of saints and martyrs who had faced down death. And, of course, it traces all the way back to the story of Jesus, doesn't it? Who faced down death as one who was unafraid to die, and in doing so taught his followers that they too could live in this life as those who were prepared to meet their Maker. This turns out to be at the very core of our faith, this notion that getting ourselves ready, is an intrinsic part of spiritual maturity. And that when we do that well, when we prepare ourselves spiritually, emotionally, we're better equipped to face down the challenges we face in this life. We live as people who are unafraid to die. We live as people who know that death will not have its victory in us. And we live as people who, when we are encountered with the trials and travails of this life, when the forces of darkness seem to swirl around us and we seem to maybe feel like giving in, we sort of stiffen our spines and say, no, you will not have your victory in me, because I am a child of God and I have a higher calling. It's that kind of courage and confidence in the face of darkness that people who die well remind us of. The Methodists were uniquely known for this way of going about dying, and I just want to give you a little bit more of the history just to frame it for you in a particular way. In the 16th and 17th century, the Protestant Reformation, the early Protestant churches were really known perhaps most of all for their hellfire and brimstone preaching, right? The preachers would drive their listeners to confront their own mortality and leave them quaking in their boots that they might confess their sin before the throne of God. The image was really, it's legal, if you look in the letters of Paul, for instance, that were adapted by these early Protestant preachers. They took legal language. The image was of a courtroom, right? And God is the judge, and the accused comes into the courtroom, and the judge says, now, how do you declare? Yes? And the accused says, well, being honest, well, guilty. And the best way to plead guilty, it was thought, was to do so with fear and trembling. You know, woe is me, a penitent, a sinner. You know, please have mercy on me. Head bowed. The early Methodists sort of flipped that on their head, because they said that while we needed to confess our sin, while we were all clearly guilty in the eyes of God, we could be confident of God's pardon. We knew what the verdict was, even as we went into court, because we knew that God was a gracious God. And we could have it by a witness of the Spirit. We could be assured of our own salvation. Assurance was the name of the doctrine that the Methodists were perhaps most famous for. And it was exactly this that distinguished them, that they faced down death unafraid, that they knew that God would pardon them, that they knew that they would be welcomed in with loving arms, that despite the voices around them, no matter who had condemned them and for what, that they could be confident within themselves that God would look upon them with favor. And that's why the early Methodists wrote up these stories. I chose one story I was struck by. Her name was Mary Hunter, a woman who died in 1801 at the age of 26. And yet she died this kind of death. She died singing praises to God. She said she saw angels riding in a carriage come to take her home, and she was asking the people around her bedside, didn't they see the carriage? How beautiful and glorious it was. Now, in our day, of course, we'd say she was hallucinating, yes? And maybe she was. Maybe she was. But she was also going about this business of dying in a way that is completely unexpected, both by modern medicine and by those who would suggest that the Christian faith should leave people oh so downcast and somber. So I took Mrs. Hunter's story, and as I immersed myself in it, I kept hearing echoes and found stories of people who had taught me so much, who had finished out their lives with extraordinary grace. I thought of a woman named Margaret Lorenz, who 2 days before she died, in a hospital bed at her home in Calexico, California, served tea and cookies to her United Methodist Women's Circle, refusing to allow them to relocate the meeting. It was scheduled to be at her house, and she was going to have it at her house. Thank you very much. I remembered a woman named Mabel Kraft, whose principal preoccupation in her dying weeks was seeing to that her plants were distributed to her friends. Another woman whose principal preoccupation was seeing to it that her husband learned to cook. These people were going about the business of getting ready to die, and they were doing so with a kind of a, I don't want to call it nonchalance, but a kind of a selflessness that was something that they had practiced all their lives, you see. And they didn't have a whole lot of stages to work through because they had done that spiritual work across the course of their lives. And so that when a terminal diagnosis came, when that Alzheimer's hit, when the hard suffering of physical death was upon them, they were spiritually and emotionally prepared to do something else. When I read Mrs. Hunter's story, I was also reminded of my own grandmother, Marion Smith. My grandmother lived her entire life within about a 10 or 15 block radius of her home in El Dorado, Kansas. And as a young woman, she had thought about becoming a missionary until one day, just out of high school, she decided that she could be a missionary right there at home, that she didn't need to travel around the world to serve God and neighbor. And so she dedicated herself to her family, her friends, her school, her church, her neighbors. That's what she did with her entire life. I went to visit my grandmother when I had first come across the story of Mrs. Hunter's death, because she reminded me of my grandmother so much. I hadn't gotten to see my grandmother very much since I was a small child. Up to the age of 8, we lived in Kansas, my family and I, and so as a small child, I spent a lot of time at her house. My childhood memories are dominated by memories of my grandmother's house. I remember in my grandmother's house, right in the middle of the living room floor, there was a metal grate on top of the furnace in the basement. And I remember at my grandmother's house, we little children would run out in the back alley behind her house with cars driving back and forth. My grandfather would throw us, all 8 of us, in the back of his pickup truck and drive us downtown for Dairy Queen. A whole host of things that today we would think are madness, the dangers, the perils for small children. And yet for me, my grandmother's house was a place of supreme security and safety. And it was that way, of course, because of my grandmother's presence. I remember the end of the night in my grandmother's house, and she would line us all up, the cousins. And starting with the smallest, she would kneel beside us and rub our backs, putting us to sleep one by one, working her way up the line until the oldest one fell asleep. And sometimes, even still, when I'm feeling anxious at night and have trouble sleeping, I can still feel the hand of my grandmother on my back. So cool, so calming. I can still hear her voice whispering sweet nothings in my ear. When I visited my grandmother, it was just a few months before her death. She was profoundly frail, barely able to walk. I took her out for dinner, or I tried to. She never had much money, but she insisted on paying. Her hands were so weak she couldn't unzip the zipper on her purse. But she bought me a steak dinner. And then we went back to her house, where before she went to bed, I was leaving early the next morning to catch a plane. She said, "I want to share something with you. It's a poem." And she went over and got a book off her kitchen counter. The book was called Kansas Fifth. It was a fifth grade reader. She said, "I don't believe they have these in school anymore." I said, "No, they don't. I know they don't." She said, "Well, I have had this all these years. I first learned this poem when I was 10 years old, but I find myself going back to it now and again." And then she read me this poem. "There is a story told in eastern tents, when autumn nights grow cold, around the fire the Mongol shepherds sit, with grave responses listening unto it. Once on the errands of his mercy bent, Buddha, the holy and benevolent, met a fell monster, huge and fierce of look, whose awful voice the hills and forests shook. O son of peace," the giant cried, "thy fate is sealed at last, and love shall yield to hate." The unarmed Buddha, looking with no trace of fear or anger in the monster's face, in pity said, "Poor fiend, even thee I love." And lo, as he spake, the sky-tall terror sank to hand-breadth size, the huge abhorrence shrank into the form and fashion of a dove, and where the thunder of its rage was heard, circling above him, sweetly sang the bird, "Hate hath no harm for love." So ran the song. "And peace unweaponed conquers every wrong." I was stunned that my grandmother would have seized this poem to be her watchword. There are no Buddhists in El Dorado, Kansas. And yet, in that poem, she found an echo of something that was true in her own faith. Yes? The notion that love will win out over hate at the end of the day, won't it? That life will win out over death. And that no matter what the tall, fierce monsters that surround us, we all have them. No matter what they may be, that they will be shrunk by the love and grace of God into hand-breadth size and the form and fashion of a dove. And so I try to remember when I face my demons, and perhaps you have them too, when I face lust or anger, jealousy, fear, addiction, depression, I remind myself that though these things may be powerful, they will not withstand the grace and love of God. And that when I stiffen my spine, when I lift my head up, and I present myself to my grandmother, to my God, why, I have nothing. I have nothing to be afraid of. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we give you thanks this day, for we know that you are the beginning and the end of our lives and our eternal home. We thank you that you knew us before we were yet knit together in our mother's wombs. And we thank you that you walk with us as we face down the trials of life. But God, we thank you especially for children in our midst, and that you would teach us to be as children before you, and to be as Jesus, who said, "Let the children come to me." We pray, O God, for those facing difficult times, for those who face the rejection of their own families, perhaps, for those who are lonely, depressed, or afraid. We pray for those who are suffering broken relationships. We pray for those who are raising difficult children. We pray for those who are doing the hard work of caring for aging loved ones. We pray also, O God, for the needs of the world, so vast, so complex. We pray for the people of Haiti. And here, closer to home, we pray for the people of Tijuana and for the homeless on our own streets, for those who have lost jobs, for those who wonder where their next meal will come from. Oh God, in all this, we pray that you would help us to rise to the fullness of our stature as your children, and we pray that you would help us to walk boldly in the path that Jesus has set for us. We thank you for Jesus above all this day, for his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, for the eternal message that he has left with us, that we are yours and that nothing will separate us from your love. And so it is in his name we pray the prayer he taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.